Last week, I spoke mostly topically about the coming millennial reign of Christ. This week, we're going to work through the text, Revelation 20, hopefully. By way of review, in Revelation 20, there is a prophecy that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and God's people will be resurrected to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. He'll gather the unsaved for one final rebellion against Christ. Then chapter 21, we have the new heaven and a new earth. In the Old Testament, there are many prophecies about this coming age of righteousness. And we looked at some of those texts last week, but one well-known verse that I failed to point out would be Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He, speaking of the Messiah, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Well, this verse is on the wall, on a wall, at the UN in New York City. And it's also on a statue. In the founding of the UN, there was a holdover of many Christian ideals. Also, an amillennial and postmillennial holdover at that time, that there will be a time of future peace. But with the progressives who founded the UN, they believe that this time of future peace is something that mankind must bring about by law and order, hence the UN. Even the old Soviet Union jumped on board this prophecy, but they believe that this peace would come through communism. The prophecy of Isaiah 2 is also repeated in the book of Micah with a little bit more information. It will come about in the last days that the mount of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountain. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many people and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. So the question Christians often debate is whether there will be one more age on earth called the millennium, this 1,000-year period of time, or is this symbolically or spiritually speaking about the coming or our current church age? Is this speaking about the entire condition of the church age or a future latter condition in the church age where the nations eventually turn to God and to Christ? The Psalm 2 prophecy tells us that the nations will want to throw off the rule of Christ. And as we've been going through the book of the Revelation depicts our age as ending in rebellion against Christ, so that Christ has to physically come to take rule. And so in regard to the millennium, there are four views: the amillennial view, the postmillennial view, the premillennial view, and the dispensational premillennial view. And one of the points I made last week is that we have to have some humility and some appreciation for the mystery of prophecy. Students of the Bible will piece together various prophecies, but sometimes they don't exactly get the details right. Yes, the fundamentals are obvious, but some of the details are left hidden. But God has probably built a certain amount of mystery into the prophecy. Some things were not to know, but we're left to anticipate. A good analogy, as I mentioned last week, is consider the Old Testament saints, what they probably thought about the prophecies of the coming new covenant. They really wouldn't understand how this would work, where all people would know the Lord, and the law would be written upon people's hearts. So we shouldn't be surprised if all of the details of some future millennium is a mystery. I do need to respond to one questionable response to prophecy. It's called the panmillennial view. A humorous response that circulates in the church is, you know, someone saying, I'm a panmillennialist, and I've never heard of a panmillennialist. He says, well, I just believe that everything's going to pan out in the end. Well, I get the joke, but it is kind of a cop-out. The Bible's God's word, and the Bible makes reference to this 1,000-year reign of Christ, what's called the millennial reign. And if the scripture records this for us, this truth is very necessary for our walk with Christ. We're to be encouraged by the fact that Christ will win, even though the nations are in rebellion to God. The day will come that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Currently, the unsaved world is throwing off God's moral law as fast as possible, and they continue to claim that history is going to be on their side. But it will not. History is going to be on the side of Christ and his people, and we're to know that. Well, you can listen to last week's message about some of the details of the millennium on YouTube or the Harbor website. But let's now go through the text a little bit here. Starting Revelation chapter 19, Christ destroys the armies of the nations that come against him at the Battle of Armageddon. Then in chapter 20, the angel takes hold of Satan. He's imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. The basic chronology of the text and the straightforward reading of the text favors a premillennial interpretation. That is, Christ returns, Satan's bound, God's people are resurrected, and God's people reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. So last week, we discussed the binding of Satan, which conveys an amazing truth about the influence and the role of Satan in this world, in emboldening the unsaved to do that which they would naturally do. You know, recognize that many of the crazy, unnatural philosophies and the movements in our modern society are doctrines of demons. As Paul speaks in the last days, 1 Timothy 4, that there are going to be deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And remember, Paul also wrote about Satan's activity in 2 Corinthians 4. And if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan is being referred to as the God of this world, small g. And we see that Christ also spoke about the work of Satan hindering people from coming to Christ. Luke chapter 8. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Then those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. You know, this could be as spiritually deep as Satan having some mind control over all humanity, as in Isaiah chapter 60, a deep darkness has fallen over the people. Or this could be as simple as Satan whispering in the minds of the Supreme Court justices back in 1963 in the case Abington School District versus Shemp to get them to believe that the Constitution prohibits the reading of the Bible in public schools. They were deceived to believe that prohibiting religion would be fairness and justice. And in that way, Satan was able to keep the Word of God from an entire generation here in America. So don't underestimate Satan's work in this world. As the Holy Spirit leads us and brings things to our mind, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, he's the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. He's actually working in the minds of the unsaved. Well, in the Revelation text, Satan is bound so he no longer deceives the nations, the ethnos, the people, and their rulers. But notice in the text, it's pointed out that this is not a permanent binding of Satan. In verse 7 of chapter 20, Satan's going to be released at the end of the millennium, and he'll be used by God once again to bring to the surface the rebellion that is latent in people's hearts. Satan is used of God to bring out what is truly in people's hearts, what they could do or would do if they could get away with it, what they would do if they're empowered. But now in chapter 20, verse 4, the role of the resurrected saints in the millennium is briefly described. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We really don't get much detail here, only a very quick snapshot, a vision of the exaltation of God's people at this time, as in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, where it says, the Ancient of Days comes and judgment is passed in favor of the saints of the highest ones, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So John sees thrones, but where are those thrones? In heaven? On earth? In Jerusalem? Where will the resurrected saints rule from? And judgment is given to them. And this doesn't seem to be referring to the final judgment, but it's a reference to receiving legal authority. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 19, 28, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the resurrection or the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Is this what Revelation 24 is referring to? But consider the overall impact of this prophecy. Throughout the ages, God's people, the Christians, have not been on thrones. In fact, we have been at the other end, standing before the thrones of ungodly men. As in the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 26, it says, "Other kings besides you have ruled us." But the day is coming when we're actually going to be given power and authority, and we're going to be ruling. We're not ready to rule right now. God's people are not yet fully sanctified. And in my experience, Christians today make very poor rulers. With earthly authority, we tend to become proud, spoiled, arrogant, authoritarian. In addition, most of us don't know the Word of God well enough to make the right decisions. There are very few believers who are allowed to become Josephs and Daniels. But the day will actually come when we will sit in the place of authority. First, they're suffering now, but then we will reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2, it's a trustworthy statement. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Also, Revelation 5:10, "You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." In the parable of the nobleman in the Gospels, Jesus describes the reward for his faithful servants in this way. He said to them, "Well done, good slaves, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." Now here Jesus is using an earthly illustration, but still the principle of ruling still applies. In the future, God's people will be granted authority to rule with Christ as his ambassadors, as his lower magistrates, as his emissaries, and will be given that authority for all eternity. Also, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I have also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne." So I believe the point is that we need to live today in confidence, with all dignity, with all holiness, as those who are going to be ruling with Christ in a very exalted position. Stop living like the world. Stop living for the world. Stop living with the world. Realize who you are and what you have in Christ, and that will change your life. Also, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony, testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So John sees certain souls, and he mentions the ones persecuted under the reign of the Antichrist during the apocalypse. These individuals are specifically referenced because these are the ones who are mocked and tortured for their faith. Now they are the ones reigning, and the ungodly who persecuted them are dead and awaiting the final judgment. Psalm 37, "Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land." Literally, "Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land," literally, "and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." God is not speaking in hyperbole just to make us feel better. This is a promise from God. Now, these persecuted tribulation saints are singled out. Most likely, the point is that these are not the only saints on the throne, or that these are the only saints to be resurrected for the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as some premillennial dispensationalists believe. If you want to know more about that theory, ask me later. But the text makes a separation. "I saw those sitting on thrones, and then I also saw these tribulation saints." emphasizing that this specific persecuted group is also reigning with Christ. Revelation 24 says that they came to life. Now, some see this as departed Christians coming to life and reigning with Christ in heaven right now during the church age, as the church continues on earth. But the language here is of a physical resurrection, which Jesus said will occur at the end of this age. If I got John, yeah, I do have John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and will come forth, those who have did the good deed to the resurrection of life and those who have committed the evil deed to the resurrection of judgment. What's the good deed? What's the first good deed one must do to be saved? Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul further explains this resurrection in 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise. And in the Old Testament book of Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But here in the Revelation, we learn that the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous will take place at separate times. The resurrection of the righteous is called the first resurrection. And Revelation 26 goes on to explain that this resurrection will be for the saved and it will be permanent. They're going to reign and be resurrected forever. The second resurrection of the lost is later described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and chapter 21, verse 8. And it's really not called the resurrection. What is it called? It's called the second death because it's not truly a resurrection to life. It's a continuance of death. But notice, for these resurrected saints, for all who are saved, they are resurrected to be with Christ here for this thousand-year period, but this is not yet eternity. That comes later. But first, they must reign with Christ on earth, as it says in Revelation 5:10. Now, not much is said in this text about the nature of this millennial age. Generally, there is complete silence, and that speaks loudly. The details are really hidden from us. Except if you want to go back to the Old Testament prophecies about this future age, when the Messiah reigns. But here in the book of the Revelation, not much is being said. So the prophecy in verse 7 jumps ahead now to the end of this age, where God allows for a final rebellion. Verse 7, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This final rebellion separates again, once again between the true believers and those who are just outwardly conforming to the system, but are truly not followers of Christ. And in this regard, Psalm 66 is often referenced, which I find to be an interesting psalm. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. Fake obedience. Which may be a good verse to explain somewhat of what's going on during the millennium. Now, Satan is the instigator. But one family group is pointed out, Gog and Magog. They seem to be the main tool to rally this rebellion. Who are these people? Well, after the division of the nations, after the Noahic flood, there were 70 divisions. Genesis chapter 10, we have the table of the nations. Genesis 10:2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. So this we do know, Magog is a descendant of Japheth, indicating this is European. Some see this as Russia, since Magog was considered north of Israel. In fact, in the prophecy in Ezekiel 38, it says, you'll come from your place in the remotest parts of the north. Josephus in the first century wrote that Magog refers to the people the Greeks called the Scythians, those who lived above the Black Sea. One thing is for sure, that this reference to Gog and Magog is meant to take the reader back to the fuller prophecy about Gog and Magog back in the book of Ezekiel. You cannot understand Revelation chapter 20 without knowing the previous prophecy in Ezekiel. So we'll go back to Ezekiel 38, 1 through 8. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all of your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all of its troops, Beth Togomar from the remotest part of the north with all of its troops, many people with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all of your company that are assembled about you, and be on guard for them. After many days, you'll be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the Mount of Israel, which has been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So notice the elements of this prophecy. It's not just Gog and Magog. Gog is probably referring to the leader of Magog. But with Magog is Persia and even Gomer, which refers to Germany. All the descendants of Japheth are being described here. So what is God doing here? He's bringing them out to battle. But wait a minute. Isn't it Satan who brings these nations together to battle against the Lord? Well, again, we have that lesson in Job, the book of Job, who ordained Job to suffer? God, but God allowed Satan to mean it for evil. So why are these nations coming to battle, to war against God? Very similar to the Battle of Armageddon. How many? Revelation 20 says, as the sands of the sea. And Ezekiel 38, 16 says it will be in the last days, far future prophecy. Now, I've interacted with quite a few prophecy teachers who insist that Russia is going to come against Israel in the apocalypse because of this Gog and Magog prophecy. How many of you heard a prophetic teacher say that Russia is going to soon come against Israel in the future? Many times, yes. But if we're to take even a literal interpretation here, this event doesn't take place during the Great Tribulation. It doesn't take place at Armageddon, but after the millennial reign of Christ. It has nothing to do with the apocalypse or the ending of the church age. I was reading Wolverd's commentary on Revelation. He's a dispensational premillennialist out of Dallas. And he insists that the battle of Gog and Magog will take place during the apocalypse. And that's a very popular interpretation of many evangelicals. And they see Ezekiel 37 and 38 as describing the Great Tribulation. I actually got into trouble once. I was at a dinner table with some Christians, and they were talking about prophecy in Russia. And I just happened to point out, oh, by the way, if you're a pre-tribulation dispensationalist, the battle of Gog and Magog actually occurs after the millennium, not during the Great Tribulation. Well, you would have thought that I was denying the deity of Christ by the reaction I got. And I wonder what all the insistence was about. I like to collect prophecy books, and I have lots of prophecy books on my shelf that teach that Russia is going to soon come against Israel because of the Gog and Magog text in the book of Ezekiel. But as I said, this reference to Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20 is really meant to draw the reader's attention back to the previous prophecy in Ezekiel. So that in Revelation chapter 20, we get the timing of the prophecy, this event, as taking place at the end of the millennium. And then we get more details about the actual event in Ezekiel 38. So let's go back to the Ezekiel prophecy and look at chapter 37 real quick. And you know this text about the valley of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. What valley is being referred to here? The Kidron Valley. I wish I had a slide. There's tombs all over the Kidron Valley because of Ezekiel 37, because the reference to the resurrection is referring to, you know, the bones in that valley are going to be resurrected. So where do you want to be buried? Kidron Valley. He caused me to pass among them, around them, and behold, there was very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. Now, there are quite a few who do not interpret this as a literal resurrection, but as simply a metaphor for Israel becoming a nation again, starting in 1948. But if you look at the language here, it is referring to a physical resurrection. As it says in Daniel chapter 12, those who are asleep in the dust will awake to everlasting life. Ezekiel 37 verse 6, I will put sinews on you, make flesh to grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I'm the Lord. And the point that's being made here by the prophet is here you have all these prophecies about a future glory for Israel and for God's people. And all these prophecies about a righteous nation and a righteous king ruling over them, such as if you look in Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people. I'll be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all of your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will receive again. You will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. But for the Jew living at that time, what do you think that Jew would think? Well, that's great, but that's a promise for my grandchildren, my great, 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 great grandchildren. It's something that I'm not going to partake in. Ah, the prophecy then goes on in chapter 37 to say, no, you will partake in this promise because there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. And this description of the revelation, the resurrection in Ezekiel 37 is not unlike what we're reading here in Revelation. They come to life and they reign with Christ. Ezekiel 37, 14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you in your own land. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. It goes on in chapter 37, verses 15 through 20, that Israel will no longer be a divided nation between northern and southern Israel, but there'll be one. Ezekiel 37, 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and their sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever, and I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. Does this mean that David will be resurrected to rule over Israel during the millennium? Well, the Hebrew word here simply means my beloved. And it can be translated, my beloved will be king over them. And then later in verse 25, and my beloved, my servant, will be their prince forever. So who is it referring to? To Christ. Verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Then as we go to chapter 38, we have the prophecy of Gog and Magog and the nations now coming up against Israel. So if there's any chronology here, we see first there's a resurrection, then we have the restored nation of Israel where Messiah rules, and now we have situation of Gog and Magog, very similar to Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 38, verse 8, after many days you'll be summoned. In the latter years you will come into a land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the Mount of Israel, which has been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. Verse 11, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go up against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them, living without walls and having no bars or gates. Is that describing Israel today? Certainly not. Israel is all about bars and gates and a security force. Israel is not at peace. And verses 17 through 23, it'll come about on that day that Gog will come up against Israel, that my fury will mount up in my anger and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day, there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Verse 23, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I'm the Lord. Very similar to Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So by way of closing, let me just give you three truths that we can take away from us when we think about the prophecy of Gog and Magog. And the first is that God knows what's in men's hearts. Why was Gog and Magog pointed out as being the instigators of this rebellion? These are people who have not yet even been born. But God knows what's in people's hearts, like in the situation with Jacob and Esau. Esau was a man of the flesh. Jacob was a spiritually minded man. Before either of them were born, God knew what was in their hearts. So God is not surprised by Gog and Magog, this people group coming up against Israel and his people. Just like in a situation with Pharaoh, God said, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So never be fearful or discouraged when the wicked are on the throne, because God's really in control here. Second, evil hearts do not respond to revelation, the light of God's word. Why is there such hatred and violence against the kingdom of Christ when there's such peace and prosperity? Do the nations get so used to it, they take it for granted? Why would they come up against Christ and his people? Do they hate the law of God and the morality of God that much? Don't expect it to make sense, because the thing I've learned over and over again is evil and wickedness doesn't make sense. It's never rational. But this future shows that man, even with great environment and with many advantages, still are at enmity with God. As in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. You would think that seeing Jesus in person and seeing the powers of the age to come would change hearts. But it didn't change people's hearts when Jesus walked on the earth 2,000 years ago, did it? They saw the miracles, right? It's easy to rationalize that people's rejection of Christ is just out of ignorance or just because of their environment, but it's not. So what does this say about evangelism today? Sometimes you say, oh, if people could only experience the love of God, if they only had more Christian friends, if they had more churches in their town, sometimes that doesn't work. Because people's hearts are against God no matter what benefits and grace they receive. Also, finally, a rebellious heart is susceptible to deception. Satan comes and deceives the nations, and they're ready to be deceived. They're open to deception because they want to believe what they want to believe. And when the scripture talks about deception, it always speaks about a willing deception. So it's willing to believe the lie. 38:17 is really a fascinating text for me. Thus saith the Lord God, are you the one? Are you the one of whom I spoke of in former days through my servant the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? That sounds a little bit confusing. But what's going on here is when that rebellion takes place way in the future, God's going to say, hey, aren't you the ones that the Old Testament prophets spoke about? Aren't you the people that it was foretold that you would rebel against Christ and be destroyed? Yet even with this prophecy, they'll be so deceived, they'll walk right into their own judgment. It tells us something about the nature of the deception of sin. The prophecy doesn't matter. The word of God doesn't matter to the unsaved. And I find that people who don't know the Lord and don't love the Lord never make the connection between God's word and their personal lives. People often don't want to make that connection. So that's a brief overview of Revelation chapter 20. Do we believe? Ezekiel 39, verse 8, behold, it is coming and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken.